Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to a different passage that was printed in the bulletin. That is a typo. Turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Peter and to chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you're turning there, I want to remind you of where we've been in 1 Peter already, because we're returning to a series that I began this summer. And so the introduction might be just a little bit longer this morning in order to help us understand where we've been, that we might understand where we're going. We saw, if you remember, that the book of 1 Peter can be summarized in a sense, its message can be summarized with this sentence, that it is an exhortation for God's people to be holy exiles of hope. Holy exiles of hope. And that really it's divided into three sections. One about the identity of God's people. One about the conduct of God's people. And one that talks of practical exhortations. Identity, conduct, and practical exhortations. And we have gone now through that section on identity. Who is the people of God? Who are we? What does the Bible say about that? Well, we saw that we are exiles here, or as our version says in the first verse of the book, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And it's really harkening back to the situation that happened after the exile in the Old Testament, where God's people were scattered among the peoples and no longer were there in a place where the dominant culture was the culture of God. They were a minority, as it were, amongst a people that was not God's people. And what Peter is saying is that the church has affinity to that situation of God's people scattered amongst the nations. But God's people are not just exiles. We are special exiles because we are chosen of God. And we see that in verse 2 of chapter 1. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then Peter goes on this great section all about the salvation of God's people. But what he's really doing is he's showing us who we are through what God has done in that salvation. He shows us that we are people of hope, begotten again to a living hope in verses 3 to 5. That we are people of joy in verses 6 to 9. Those who joy in the fact that at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, although we have trials now, that the genuineness of our faith will be proved for the whole world to see. And we also rejoice in our Savior even now. But not only are we people of hope, people of joy, but we are people of privilege. Because we, brothers and sisters, have the Word of God in a clarity that no other people before the time of the apostles had. We have it all together in this book. And we have it not only in its clarity, speaking of Christ and what he had done, but we have it in its culmination, the fullest extent of the revelation that God would give his people. We have. And so we are greatly privileged amongst the people of God in the last 6 or more thousand years. But coming out then from this identity, exiles, chosen, people of hope, joy, and privilege, are implications that God's people are to be a holy people. And we see that as we go on in chapter 1. In verse 13 it says, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as you were called, you be holy, even as I am holy, God says. And Peter says, quoting the scriptures. But God's people are to be holy. They are also to be a people of brotherly love. And that's what he says in the remainder of chapter 1. That having been begotten by the word of God, we are to love one another, casting aside this world and clinging to each other in love. And then he wraps up this section on identity, calling God's people those who are rejected, yes, by the world, but chosen by God for worship, honor, and proclamation. As it were, a temple of God being built together that God might be worshipped. A people that, yes, the world might scorn now, but are destined for eternal honor and glory in their Lord Jesus Christ. And a people now who are here that we might proclaim our God and the goodness of his salvation to this world. So, who are you? You are people, exiles, yes, but chosen by God. A people of hope, joy, and privilege. A holy people. A people that are to love one another. And a people for worship, honor, and proclamation. So out of this identity then, and on top of it, on this foundation, is going to come a section about practically how do we live as exiles. If we're out of step, as it were, with the dominant culture around us, how do we go about living in this situation? And it's all about our conduct in this situation. And so, to begin that, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And I will just briefly pray as we begin to consider these things. O Lord God, hear us now as we ask for your help. We are weak, but you are strong. And we do not do something that is ordinary here. We come to you to be fed by your words. And so we pray that you would satisfy us indeed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's word. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your souls, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Brothers and sisters, as Western culture continues to turn its back on God, whether that be in this country or in the United States, individuals, employers, and even the government are increasingly critical of Christians. As I was preparing to preach this sermon this week, I read about a minister who worked during the week as a caretaker for a prison. And he also would be involved then in the chapel services of this prison. And at one of these chapel services, he quoted scripture. He simply quoted scripture, but in that scripture, he clearly said that homosexuality was a sin. And because of that, he was put under intolerable pressure at work and basically driven from his job. And when he sought redress for this, the judge who was hearing the case simply said that there are certain scriptures that should not be read in prison. Evidently, God's word is not welcome in its fullness in certain places. Another situation of a Christian magistrate who was formerly an NHS trust director, and simply for in private saying that ideally a child should be raised by a father and a mother, was disciplined by a Lord Chief Justice and other official, and was not allowed to go back to his job in the NHS. A nurse with 15 years' experience, simply for sharing about her faith, to a patient who she'd already asked if that was okay, and they had said that it was okay, was escorted out of the hospital. One day just told, gather your things, and we will escort you out of the hospital as if you were dangerous to those around you, and humiliated in this way. And all of these instances have happened within the last few years. And these incidences are becoming more and more common as we see a growing attitude that consistent Christian practice leads to dangerous and antisocial behavior and is, so it's said, destructive to society. And something indeed that needs to be kept from vulnerable and impressionable people like children and prisoners. It's not far off. It's not something that we can just say, oh, that affects people over there. It's going to be something that likely each one of us in this room will have to grapple with on some level in the coming years. In fact, from what I hear, the United States Air Force is not too far behind on some of these things. And in fact, for some of you, this might be a very real thing. So how do we respond? Because that's the real question, right? Some people in the church respond with fear, and to some extent you can understand why. Others respond with anger. Some respond with a desire to fight back. But what does Scripture tell us? That's always our question, is it not? What does Scripture tell us when we run into things like this? And our passage this morning is particularly relevant to this question of how we respond. Because this was the situation of the people back in the early church. They were morally out of step with their culture. And even in ways where they weren't, they were considered as dangerous. One ancient historian says that they were loathed because of their abominations. If you can believe it, early Christians were sometimes or quite often accused of cannibalism, incest, and atheism. And these were common things. But in many ways, although these were vile slanders, it's not too much different from the fact that today many people think that all Christians are bigots and homophobic, just by the very fact of being a Christian. Again, it's a vile slander, and yet it's something that people believe. So how are we to respond? How does Peter say that we are to respond? Well, very simply, he says that we are to be excellent exiles. Excellent exiles. That is how we are to respond, by being excellent exiles. And this morning, I want to unpack that for us in terms of distance and demonstration. Distance from fleshly desires and demonstration of honorable conduct. Distance from fleshly desires and demonstration of honorably conduct. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And you could translate that, "Beloved, I exhort you." That's an authoritative declaration. It's not just begging as someone pitifully on their knees. It's an authoritative exhortation. "Beloved, I exhort you as resident aliens and exiles to abstain from fleshly desires." And that's broader than just one category of sin that might pop into many of our minds. It's all fleshly desires that war against your life. It's not just that they war against some sort of spiritual element of you, but they war against your very life. That word can be translated that way. And so the command here is to abstain. And the root idea, actually, in the original Greek is distance from, to be distant from certain things. And perhaps that sort of spatially helps us get our minds around that command. What does it mean to abstain from something? What it means to be distant from it? And it means that we are to be distant from fleshly desires. And these are desires that control our appetites. And I'm not just talking about food here, although, again, that might be a helpful way to think about it. When you are hungry, you have a craving for something, don't you? You want to fill yourself with that thing that you're craving. And that's the way our appetites work in all sorts of things. So we might crave intimacy, whether that's to be gotten in a right or a wrong way. We might crave recognition that manifests itself in things like insecurity and low self-esteem or fear of others, or even pride in an opposite way. We might crave vengeance, and that seems like a strong word, but in a sense, there's something in all of us that when we feel that we're wronged in a certain way, we want what we call oftentimes justice, but if we're careful to look inside ourselves, oftentimes what we want is not justice, but vengeance. And we sometimes crave it when we feel wronged. We might crave wealth or stability. These aren't necessarily wrong things, but we might have an overwhelming desire for them. We might crave significance, whether that significance even comes by serving other people or through our intellect. Again, good things. But we might have this overwhelming craving for them. And it's all personalized to each one of you. So each one of you has certain appetites, certain cravings that you desire to fill yourself with, that war against your soul, as it says here. And the command here is to distance yourself from them, to put distance between those cravings and yourself. So how? Well, one way is to remove yourself from the fuel that feeds these desires. And that can be physical. So take the example of wealth. You have a craving for wealth. You might decide to take a lower paying job in order to distance yourself from that overweening craving that you know you have for wealth. Perhaps it's mentally we distance ourselves. Think of recognition. Well, perhaps you need to think less about what others think about you, and in that way mentally distance yourself from that craving that you have for recognition. Perhaps it's emotional. Well, again, think of vengeance and needing to distance yourself from those emotions that well up inside yourself and want to get back at that person who has wronged you. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And this is exactly what it's talking about. Things that, as we've seen, aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, weights, things that are sins, but we need to lay aside these things that we might run the race that's set before us. We need to distance ourselves from these things, physically, mentally, and emotionally. And that will look different for each one of us in the details and particulars of it. But it is something that each of us needs to consider, each of us needs to be actively doing in our lives. And it takes self-control. It takes controlling ourselves. But that leads us to the fact that it's not just something where we wake up in the morning and decide, I'm going to beat this craving today, and I'm going to distance myself from these things. Yes, we need to do that. But it's so much more, brothers and sisters. It's a reliance on the Spirit of God that lives in you if you are joined to Christ Jesus. Because what is self-control? Is it not a fruit of the Spirit? Is it not a result of the Spirit dwelling in you that you might do these things? It's not simply a matter of gritting our teeth and pulling up enough effort in ourselves to do these things. Although we must put our hand to the plow. It is a reliance upon God's Spirit to do that which we cannot do for ourselves, and rely on Him in prayer and in study and in all of our lives. And a reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly, in every way, shape and form, while He was on this earth, lives a life of self-control. He had the desires that you had. Think about that. Our Lord had these desires that you had, if they are right desires. And yet, He always dealt with them in a way that was perfectly self-controlled. That's what it means, that He is a perfect man. And what is happening in you this very day, in your life, is that if you are joined to Him, you are being conformed more and more into that image, into the one who took those desires and perfectly handled them. That is what the Spirit is doing in your life. That's what it means that you're joined to Christ. That's what you must rely on and take comfort from and encouragement from as you seek to distance yourself from these desires. But we are given here a motivation. And that motivation is one of warning and danger. Think of a warning label on the side of a bottle of chemicals. That's what's going on here when it says that these desires war against your soul. These desires, in conjunction with the evil one, they are determined to go on struggling against your life, to destroy your happiness and to destroy your eternity, if they possibly can. This is the situation. You are at war. Think about that. Think about the shock that it was when war was declared in the Second World War here in this country. Or perhaps when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor and the United States finally got into the war. The shock of war being declared. That's what it's saying here. You are at war. There is one who wants to kill you. These desires will have you if you will let them. And so this is what should motivate us then. We are not to bump along carelessly, but rather to recognize that this is serious business and that we must see it as that, relying on God's Spirit and relying on our union with Christ. I learned this week some very sad news for myself, because a man who I had listened to as an apologist of the faith, one whom I had even recommended to other people, a man by the name of Ravi Zacharias, I found out this week, had actually for a number of years been lying about his academic credentials and been making it out to be as if he had several earned doctorates that he doesn't have, that he was a visiting scholar at Cambridge, a senior research fellow at Oxford, and all of these things weren't true. And as it turns out, from the man who was digging in all of this, he has looked at this man's biography and seen how when he first started preaching, he talks of the rush of applause and of what it meant to be congratulated by all sorts of people and what that meant for him. And it would seem that perhaps what was going on was that this man has a desire for acclaim, for being recognized by others. And he let that desire get out of control. And it's my prayer that he would repent of that. And as we all must do when we let these desires get out of control. But the reality is that this has had an effect upon his witness. a man very publicly who has for years and years and years stood up for the gospel. And even the man who's an atheist who was digging into this said that he initially looked into this man because he thought, well, if this man says that God is real and he has all of these credentials, then perhaps I'm wrong. And it was motivating him actually to look into the faith. But now what has happened is he's more away from the faith than ever because he has seen it all to be a sham in terms of these academic credentials. Brothers and sisters, we don't have this sort of high level thing. But our desires war against us in the same exact way. And they wish that our witness should be tarnished, that our lives should be made miserable. And we must be on our guard against them. Our Lord says that if anyone would follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Are you daily denying yourself, distancing yourself from your fleshly desires by God's grace with the help of his Spirit? This is what it means to be excellent exiles. How are we to do that? Well, it starts here by putting to death these desires. And don't romanticize this. This is the trench warfare of spiritual battle. This is hard work. This is hard work day in and day out to say no to these desires. And we will fail. But we must come back to a gracious God day in and day out. Dust ourselves off with his grace. Get back up and get back into the fight to distance ourselves from our fleshly desires. But it's not only this distancing that we see in this text. Being excellent exiles also involves demonstration of godly conduct. You see, in the next verse, Peter says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that is, amongst the world at large, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. To live as excellent exiles not only requires the negative, that we abstain from certain things, but the positive, that we replace those things with other things. And what is that? It is excellent behavior. It's conduct that is honorable. It's conduct that is honorable that demonstrates this honorability to the world. And we know the world will try to slander us, to defame us, to besmirch our names, and they will often get away with it in this life. This is the situation. You know, a few years ago, some people that I knew, some acquaintances of mine, set up an academy school that was to have a Christian ethos. And yet, after about a year, that school was shut down through Ofsted. And the names of these people were even questioned and besmirched, even in the House of Parliament. Why? Because they insisted on teaching that marriage was between a man and a woman. And all of this, despite the fact that there were homosexual parents there sending their children to this school and testified that this was the only school that they had sent their children to where their children had not been bullied. And yet, the world sought to besmirch them. Here we see Christians reviled as evildoers, but also the response of blameless behavior. The school was shut down after every legal avenue was exhausted in an orderly manner. There was no disruption, no disorder. They submitted to the laws. Today in the church, I think there is much anger, there is much fear, There is much of a desire to fight back against this common putting down of the church. And I know half of this. But what we're given here is a strategy that is peaceful blamelessness in the face of opposition. Peaceful blamelessness in the face of opposition. It's not even going out and campaigning or doing things like that, although perhaps there's a place for that. But you didn't see that in the early church, did you? There wasn't demonstrations outside of Caesar's palaces in Rome saying, you know, with placards saying, this, stop the burnings, you know, stop the sending us to the lions, all these things. No, the strategy was simply peaceful blamelessness. And this is what Peter commands. Be model citizens. And do this even when you're under attack, so that no one will be able to really have any dirt on you. Oh yes, they will dredge up all sorts of things. They will make all sorts of falsehoods to throw at you. But when it really matters, when all the corrupt judges of the earth have been thrown down, and the only one standing is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true judge of all, in his courtroom, when he comes again, what will be the verdict? Will you stand as blameless? And will indeed those who besmirched your name have to say, glory be to God, because his one was blameless? Is that the situation that will be for you? Are you living this way, blamelessly before the world? Sometimes we gloss over the second coming, but here we are given a reason and a motivation for us. Yes, we might be besmirched now, but play the long game, brothers and sisters. Think not of what people say of you now, but think what they will have to say of you when they and you stand before Christ. And think of the ultimate end. The ultimate end is not even that we are shown to be blameless. The ultimate end is that those who once were enemies of God, that they should glorify God. And our hope is even more than that, isn't it? That the stress here is on people who are enemies and are still enemies of God, but are forced to give glory to God. But yet there's another option too, is there not? That those who are once enemies of God, like the Apostle Paul, writing out to put Christians in prison, would be turned and would, yes, glorify God on the day of his visitation, but not under compulsion, but willingly. God having changed their hearts and minds. Why? Because they have seen the peaceful, blameless conduct along with the verbal witness of God's people. This is what we are to work with. This is what our response, brothers and sisters, is to be to this sort of hostility in our culture. And again, it's hard. One little slip and years worth of work can be undone. And yet, here again, we're brought to the end of ourselves, and we're brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be blameless before the world on your own. You need his Spirit. You need the Lord Jesus Christ working in you. But dear Christian, strive for it. Strive for this sort of witness before the world. And know that patience is required. In the school of Christ, the cross always comes before the crown. We may feel increasingly estranged from this world, like exiles in our own culture. But we are not to give in to anger or fear or fighting back, but rather to be those who live excellently before the world. Excellent exiles. Distancing ourselves from our fleshly desires, but not only doing that, but replacing those desires with excellent conduct before the world. We are to be those who do not seek to cut corners, who demonstrate that we are not evildoers by actions, who seek to serve others, who seek to keep a tight rein on our anger and on our words, and to the best of our ability to be honest in all that we can do. So may God help us. May God work his glory. May it be on the last day when Christ comes, even those who revile the church might have to glorify God, that God might be lifted up and glorified because we patiently, faithfully fought the good fight and lived as excellent exiles in a hostile world. Let us pray. O Lord God, in these things we see our weakness so clearly. We grow weary of the constant daily struggle to deny ourselves. We need you to hold our hands up, to strengthen our knees. O Lord God, we look into our lives and we see that we are anything but perfect. And yet, we look to you. Help us, for your own glory's sake, to be those who live blameless lives, that glory might redound to your name. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.